I guess I could ask the question, how many people went home and read Jude 14 and 15? A bunch of folks. That's all right. Didn't take much reading, did it? It wasn't but two verses. But I'm glad that you did, and I think it's also very interesting. We'll talk a little bit later maybe about the fact that Jude, it's kind of interesting that Jude occurs in the New Testament canon right before the book of Revelation, because some of what we find in the book of Jude is called apocalyptic literature. And the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse to John, Apocalypse to Ioane, and the word apocalypse means reveal or unveil. And apocalyptic has to do with the type of literature in that genre, which, among other things, oftentimes has a very dualistic approach to life. Good, evil, light, darkness, those kinds of things. Also, there's oftentimes an emphasis on how terrible this world is and looking forward to the other world, the next world, and everything will be set right in the next world, regardless of what's going on here. But for most apocalypses, the primary, and this summer when we look at Revelation, we'll talk some more about this, but the primary message is one of hope for people who are in a time of grave danger and darkness and questions about whether they're going to make it or not, or in some instances, whether God even cares anymore or not. And so Jude kind of fits into that category briefly with some of what it has to say, but yet it has an even more pointed kind of message. Now, does anyone know who this letter is attributed to? Obviously Jude, which is, and the Greek form of that is Judas. But anything further about who may have been the author of that short letter? Brother of James, who then would make brother of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he is listed among those who are kin to Jesus. I'll flip over here to Mark chapter 6 quickly. Well, I will get there in a moment. Starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 3. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hand?" Speaking of Jesus. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And so that Judas, which is the Greek form of Jude or Judah, was one of the brothers of James, but also, specifically, one of the siblings of Jesus.
Well, things hadn't changed much then, have they?
Not a whole lot.
Because if anybody shows that they're smarter than their average person, people they convince them today.
Okay. A lot of times they do.
Yeah.
A lot of times they do. And so this letter then is attributed to Jude, one of Jesus' brothers, who later, according to tradition, traveled as a missionary throughout Palestine, helping to establish churches, etc. Now, we do not know to which churches this brief epistle was originally written. As far as trying to come up with a date, that varies. If it was indeed written by Jude, one of the brothers of Jesus, probably somewhere between A.D. 65 and 80. If it is pseudonymous, that is, written by under a pen name or an assumed name, which sometimes things were done like that in the ancient world, then probably a date between 90 and about 140 A.D. would be the time frame, given some of the things in the letter. Now, the purpose of this particular epistle, Jude, this short 25 verses, as we would have it, although they didn't write in verses, they wrote and then the church later divides it. The purpose was to warn readers about dangerous teachings, heresies, which is not orthodox teaching, but against orthodoxy, dangerous teachings within those churches, and how to respond to those teachings. The proponents of that teaching claim to be inspired prophets. Inspired prophets with visionary revelations that exempt them from moral authority. If you look at Jude, starting in verse 3. Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write an appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. If you jump over to verse 7, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same manner as they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. There is this sense that there is a lot of immorality going on wherever in the world this letter is sent, among not only folks within the church, but outside the church. And evidently there are some who are teaching that that's okay, that they are free in Christ, therefore they're free to do whatever because I've been saved, so it doesn't matter what else I do. I know we don't have folks like that today who think because they've made that profession of faith and walked an aisle and got poured, sprinkled, or dunked, that it doesn't matter what else they do. You know, we don't have anybody in the modern world that way, right? I know. That's not true. I am being facetious. We have far too many people who are that way in our world. But he is writing here to not only talk about that, but to talk about how Christian faith in the gospel is inseparable from being morally obedient to Christ. There are certain moral standards that he will talk about in here. He states that deliberate immorality even jeopardizes salvation. To deliberately be immoral jeopardizes the redemption. So Jude is one of those that would not hold to a once saved, always saved in the modern vernacular kind of thing. It's a matter, once again, of persevering. Contending for the faith and persevering to the end. Now, he recognizes people can't be perfect morally, but he also emphasizes that they have to contend for the faith and keep themselves pure in prayer and in the love of God. They are to live out that faith and hope and love. And in fact, actually, in verses 20 through 23 of Jude, he talks about how to do that. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not talking there specifically about glossolalia, speaking in languages or tongues. He's talking about praying within the auspices and within the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not this other babbling, but within the influence of the Holy Spirit, letting the Spirit be our guide even in prayer. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And that idea of keeping oneself in the love of God means to cultivate it and to not depart from it. Let that be the guiding aim in your life. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are wavering. See, once again, Jude is one of those that doesn't say, okay, look forward to your reward, but sit back and wait on it. Jude says, look forward to the mercy, but it also has, it's not just a futuristic concept, it also has with it a practical everyday. If we are to live in that mercy and cultivate that mercy, then he says, have mercy on some who are wavering. I had a student not too long ago in an online class, was answering a question in New Testament that I had put in an assignment about Cornelius and Simon Peter and that exchange in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is the only Jew in a Gentile household and realizes that the gospel is for anyone who will accept it, not just Jews. And this person wrote, and it stuck with me. She wrote, "It reminds me that we're not supposed to stand up and point fingers and wag them at folks and condemn them all the time. We're supposed to help them in their search for God." And she went on to say, "When we truly help them with mercy and grace, then maybe they can be saved." And I thought that was, she got the point of the lesson very well. But in that we find Peter didn't stand up and start wagging his finger at Cornelius and the rest of the Romans in his household and condemning them and telling them what they were doing wrong. He preached to them and talked to them about what God had done in Christ and was making that available to Gentiles and not just Jews. And he said, "You know, I have come to understand that God shows no partiality, but anyone in any nation who will accept Him is acceptable to Him." And they accepted Christ and became baptized, these Gentile converts. And I think that's what he is saying here. Have mercy on some who are wavering. You know, don't just hit them between the eyes with a big family Bible and then stomp on them when they fall down. But show them mercy and grace. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and have mercy on still others with fear, hating even the tunic defiled by their bodies. He's talking about the tunic. He's talking about not clothing, but their outer shell, their outer body. So, his purpose is to warn, but also to challenge. To challenge to love and have mercy and cultivate that relationship with God. But what about verses 14 through 15 that was on the slip of paper this morning? And someone met me at the door this morning or as they were leaving and said, "I've already looked at that, and that has something to do with Enoch, the seventh son, or seven generations." Yeah, I thought I was right. It was also about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, "See, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict everyone of all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." This is part of the warning that Jude gives to those who have misrepresented God, to those who have been involved in the immorality, and who have taken it so lightly. Jude uses allusions here to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, in his passage, and to Jewish works that are not in the canon. In particular, a writing known as First Enoch, also sometimes referred to as Ethiopic Enoch, because the only extant copies that eventually were discovered were from Ethiopia. Although First Enoch was quoted and actually held in high esteem by some of the early church fathers. In part, I think, because of something that we mentioned a while ago, its apocalyptic flavor. Apocalypticism was very popular in the centuries just prior to, the couple of centuries just prior to the birth and the ministry of Jesus, and for a couple of centuries afterwards, especially within Judaism, as they were looking for a Messiah, as they were looking for God to save them. First Enoch is written in a different time, and a time where there is great terror. It is found, I've got it in the Old Testament pseudepigrapha. This is one of two volumes. And it is an ancient writing that we really don't know exactly when it was written, somewhere between around 300 B.C. to around 100 B.C. Some of what's in here goes along with something called the Maccabean Revolt. First Maccabees talks about that. It's a time in Jewish history where a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes almost wiped out Judaism. And we've mentioned before, talked about how a group of Hasidic priests, an Hasidic priest and his sons, led a revolt, which eventually led to the recapturing of Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and established the worship of Zeus there. And that didn't win him a whole lot of friends. It was a very dark time in Jewish history. And Judas Maccabeus, one of the sons of the priest named Mattathias, led a revolt that ended up in around 164 B.C., recapturing Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, and establishing a feast known as the Festival of Lights, also known as Hanukkah, celebrating the return of light in a time of darkness. And some people even thought Judas Maccabeus might be Messiah, because once again we know that in that period many were looking for an earthly king, an earthly ruler, who would lead them in battle. And so it's written in a different time. Some of the events that supposedly are written about in 1st Enoch occurred just before the Maccabean Revolt, and some just after the Maccabean Revolt. It is used by... You remember we took a trip years two ago to Charlotte. Many of us took a trip to Charlotte to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. The group that collected the Dead Sea Scrolls was known as the Essenes. Lived in a commune, predominantly a commune, around Qumran near the Dead Sea. And the Essenes were looking for a teacher of righteousness who would be a Messiah-like figure. And they were preparing for a great war to end all wars. And the war scroll talks about some of all of that with its apocalyptic visions. And so, actually, First Enoch helped to influence the theology of the Essenes and what they were looking for. It also had some influence on popular culture and popular religion among Jews in the first century or so B.C. and even in the first century after that. Some people think it influences some of the New Testament authors as well, that they have a shared vision with that apocalypticism, with its images of and its code using beasts, mythological beasts, and the mystical use of numbers and other things to try and get across this message of hope. And we know at least one New Testament author does quote it. That is Jude. At that point in history, even the Hebrew Bible had not been set as far as the canon. What was in, what was out, and that's it, definitive. There was still some flux. The law had been set around 400 B.C. The prophets was closed about 200 B.C. This doesn't show up in its final form until after that. The book of Daniel is not in the prophets. It is in something called the Holy Writings in the Hebrew Scriptures, once again in part because it was not written until after the prophets had been closed. And it has a lot of apocalyptic visions within it. If you've read the book of Daniel, you know that. And you say, wait a minute, how do we explain all this kind of stuff? So Jude quotes Enoch. In the intertestamental Jewish period, that's between the end of the writing of the Old Testament, beginning of the writing of the New, and early Christian thought, there were many who were influenced by it. But in 1st Enoch, God is a righteous and just God of the Old Testament. In fact, in this book, Enoch actually tries to intercede on behalf of the fallen angels. But God says, no, they're not going to be allowed back in, and Enoch then predicts their doom. It is more important, though, later as it speaks of a heavenly Messiah who is called both the Righteous One and the Son of Man, who is talked about as a pre-existent being who sits on the throne with God and who sits in glory passing judgment on not only mortals but spiritual beings including the fallen angels. Well, if you don't think apocalyptic writing is popular writing or was popular writing back then, then you must not think that Tim LaHaye and whoever the other guy was that wrote the Left Out series or the Left Behind series is not popular writing. How many millions of copies has that stuff sold? And it's not even good theology. All those novels. The supernatural, the fantastic, interests us. And so things like Ethiopic Enoch or First Enoch was of interest, but it was also read by people who in the church had influence, even like Jude. In the book of Enoch, by the way, sinners are considered those who are economic exploiters of other people. Those who are political oppressors are considered among the wicked. And those who are socially unjust. Those are three categories in this particular writing that are especially condemned as being wicked. As I said, it had a very strong influence in Ethiopia and in Ethiopian Christian theology, especially after Augustine rejected it in the West. In Ethiopian Christian theology, sin does not just originate with Adam and Eve only. The devil, demons, and fallen angels are just as guilty for sin as Adam and Eve in their wrong choice. And those, Satan, the demons, and fallen angels, continue to lead people astray in the world today, causing moral decay. But there are also protective angels. Among them, you probably never heard of these names, right? The Archangel Michael. The Archangel Gabriel figure prominently in this book. As do Raphael, we call him Raphael. Uriel, and the cherubim and seraphim also. So, First Enoch did have some influence. So what about verses 14 and 15? They actually come out of First Enoch. Let's see, chapter 1, verses 9 and following. He will preserve the elect, and kindness shall be upon them. They shall all belong to God, and they shall prosper and be blessed, and the light of God shall shine upon them. Here we come with a quote. Behold, he will arrive with 10 million of the holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. He will destroy the wicked ones and censure all flesh on account of everything that they have done, that which the sinners and the wicked ones committed against him. To translate it another way from the Ethiopian version, we would find that in here when it talks about 10 million, he will come with 10 million holy ones. Actually, the Ethiopian word means 10,000 times 1,000. And if you read here in Jude, verse 14, see, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of holy ones. Not just 10,000, but 10,000s of holy ones. And he will censure them or rebuke them. Execute judgment on all. He will convict them and destroy the wicked ones. That's the evil ones. And those things, that which the sinners and wicked ones commit against him, or literally, all of the hard things which ungodly sinners speak against him. He is speaking and doing because those who speak against God are speaking and doing. So what does this mean in Jude? Jude is writing, and yes, he's quoting something that's not in the Bible, but that was popular reading. First Enoch. Something that those to whom he wrote would have been or would have had some familiarity. He is using even the popular literature of the day to try and convey to them an understanding that God will judge those who are wicked and who speak and do things not only against God, but against the people of God. Therefore, he comes around later, as we've seen, and says, you need to be sure that you do not fall prey to that. You need to avoid ungodly lusts and build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus. And so Jude, once again, as I said, is using popular phrases from popular literature. Do we do that today? Yeah. How?
You bring up every book known to man in every sermon.
I don't bring up every book known to man. I just...
Well...
But yeah, sometimes I use popular literature or even songs. Lines out of songs to make a point. We do that all the time.
Quick, Dan, yeah. Question here. Now, at this point in time, the canon has not been proven. At this point in time, the canon has not been set. So you don't want to pick me up.
Hello, hello, hello.
At this point in time, the canon has not been set.
See, third charm. Third time's a charm.
So... And you said that they taught from this. So how do we know that it wasn't in some sort of biblical or scriptural type text at that point in time? Just because it's not in the canon today.
Enoch?
Yes.
And that's a very good question. Canonization was not a simple process. People didn't sit down and say, okay, what book of the Bible am I going to write today? And it's in. Canonization, both within the Hebrew Scriptures, by the rabbis and others, took a long, long time. The first things that, Genesis chapter 2 is among the earliest stuff written in the entire Old Testament, and it's written around 1000 to 960 B.C. Song of Deborah is a little bit earlier than that. Job may actually be even before that. But the Torah, or the canon, that part of the canon, the law, is not canonized or set until 400 B.C., counting big numbers to little numbers. So throughout that time, there were a lot of different things that would surface, and people, of course, were slow in writing things down, too, because early on the stories were passed on orally, and then eventually they were written down to preserve. The prophets, which include, we would say, history and prophets, but the prophets included such things as Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, because the role of the prophet was to lead people into proper relationship with God. And then you've got the later prophets. Those are the early prophets, and the later prophets, starting with the 8th century prophets, Amos and Isaiah and others. That is canonized or closed around 200 B.C., that process goes through rabbinic councils. It goes through prayer. It goes through debate. It goes through usage to try and determine what, with God's leadership, what best represented those books that tell the stories and reveal things about God and introduce us to God. The holy writings, which include Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Esther, which doesn't mention God at all, and Song of Solomon and Daniel and other things along those lines, even Chronicles, would not canonize until almost the end of the first century A.D. in the 90s. So once again, canonization takes a long time, and in that there's a lot of flux as to what is acceptable and what's not. And when Augustine comes around, St. Augustine comes around and is the leader of the church, Tertullian and Origen and some other early church fathers liked Enoch, actually, because of its emphasis on the coming Messiah. Talks about fallen angels in here as well. But some of his emphasis on the elect and really the idea of a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 45. This is the second parable concerning those who deny the name of the Lord of the spirits, which is another name for God, and the congregation of the holy ones. Neither will they ascend into heaven, nor will they reach the ground. Such will be the lot of the sinners who will deny the name of the Lord of the spirits. Those who in this manner will be preserved for the day of burden and tribulation. On that day my elect one shall sit on the seat of glory and make a selection of their deeds. Their resting places will be without number. Their souls shall be firm within them when they see my elect one, those who have appealed to my glorious name. On that day I shall cause my elect one to dwell among them, and I shall transform heaven and make it a blessing of light forever. And I shall also transform the earth and make it a blessing and cause my elect one to dwell in her. Further down, the elect one is called, "This is the Son of Man, to whom belongs righteousness and with whom righteousness dwells, and he will open all the hidden storerooms, for the Lord of spirits has chosen him. And he is destined to be victorious before the Lord in eternal uprightness. This Son of Man, whom you have seen, is the one who would remove the kings and the mighty ones from their comfortable seats and the strong ones from their thrones." So that gives more and more hope in that time period for people who are looking for a Messiah. But here in Enoch, we find something. Messiah, for much of Jewish history, was an earthly political king. In this period, intertestamental period, Messiah and Son of Man now start to be blended together into a heavenly being that comes upon the earth. But you can see here from that idea, the description of the new heaven and the new earth, immediately you think about descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth in the book of Revelation. So apocalyptic, and remembering that Christianity grows out of Judaism, and Judaism has this apocalyptic tendency in it, an understanding of God and what God will do. Then you've got a very obvious connection there, and even the borrowing of some language, but that's not uncommon when your theology is developing. Now, the New Testament canon is actually not set until around AD 367, when Athanasius, who's the bishop, writes an Easter letter and says these are the 27 books. Before that, there were a lot of things included by different churches in different areas, including such things as the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12 apostles, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Apocalypse of James, the Docetic Gospel of Peter, the Sophia Iesu, or Wisdom of Jesus, and all kinds of other writings that are not in the canon. Once again, that went through a set of criteria in church councils and debates between various churches and church leaders and prayer and other things to finally determine what best represents and tells the story of God's work in Jesus, and continues that.
That was mainly Catholic.
Well, the church eventually becomes Catholic in a small c by the end of the first century, universal and general. Some of that takes place as the church is developing into what becomes the Catholic Church, but a lot of that takes place even prior to Constantine adopting Christianity as a state for himself and declaring it the state religion. So while some of that was done through councils of the Roman Catholic Church, there were also councils in the Eastern Orthodox Church that met and did the same kinds of things, etc. So the canon is in flux a lot along there, and the criteria include usage, include whether it can be traced to an apostle or a scribe of an apostle or a relative of an apostle, or the case of Jude and James, supposedly a relative of Jesus. Is it historically reliable? Does it agree in tone as well as word and deed with what Jesus, the historical Jesus, taught, or how the church understood what he did? And then finally, is it Catholic with a small c? Is a message for anyone who will come, or is it very narrow and sectarian for only a select few? So there are a lot of other things that were out there and that were written that didn't make it into the canon, Old Testament or New Testament or entire canon, because of questions about, you know, them not fitting the various criteria for what really belonged there and what was heretical. I hope that gets kind of to your question. Okay. So, you know, we can raise questions and wonder what's supposed to be in there, what's not. As we mentioned before, even the Apocrypha is in our Bible here on the altar table. And I would not begin to say that the apocryphal literature is on the same level with the canon by any stretch of the imagination. But, as the Archbishop of Canterbury said about the Old Testament Apocrypha, he said that while it is not on the same level as Holy Writ, it is still important for historical study and understanding the times in which it was written and understanding how things developed theologically, philosophically. You know, it didn't just stop with the end of the Old Testament, pick up again in the New Testament, but it continued on. You know, we've talked about maybe looking at a book club, maybe reading some things. C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, are wonderful pieces of literature. And if you ever sit down and read all of those, not just The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you really ought to read it before you see the movie, you will find yourself saying in any or all of those seven books, wait a minute, I know people in church that are just like that. Well, that's the church down the street. Well, that's our church. Well, wait a minute, there I am in those characters. And there are a lot of folks who will quote things out of C.S. Lewis. Using that, years and years ago, before he died, Dr. Bernard Meredith and I were set to team teach a course on literature and Christian themes, and we were specifically in that semester going to use the seven books, the Chronicles of Narnia, to talk about and see how and what kind of influence, how that plays out and what kind of influence that has. But you find it other places. The Green Mile. Nobody would ever think Stephen King would write something that would really... You know. But The Green Mile, John Coffey is a Christ figure in that little six monographs, or that serial with six booklets to it. But he is very much a Christ figure. And they are reaching out to seek to take away it. If you watch the movie, it's going to jerk tears out of you. But it's that good versus evil. And there are some lines in there that you think, boy, that'll preach. Jude uses popular language and popular reading of his day to try and make his point about these folks who are immoral in the church and about being careful about being like them, but rather avoid the things that they're doing and find yourself in your faith in God, showing mercy, receiving mercy, but showing mercy, uttering your prayers and doing all your actions with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, etc. So, you know, people look at that and say, wait a minute, who's this Enoch guy? Well, actually, if you go back, he's listed in the descendants of Adam. Genesis chapter 5. And he is the one about whom it was said, Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, for the Lord took him. And according to Jewish legend, Enoch was so close to God and didn't make a move without consulting God or thinking about God that when it came time for him to die, he was spared a normal death and the pain that might come with that, and that God just simply took him on to be in heaven because he was so close to God. That phrase, to walk with God, in Hebrew, to walk literally means to pursue a lifestyle in harmony with something. And so it was said about him. Actually, it was said about Noah, too, right before he survives the flood. Noah was righteous and blameless. Noah walked with God. Except when it came time for him to die, he died. But that's why he survived the flood. I know I've kind of drug this out a little bit and probably told you more than you ever wanted to think about or know. But I think, what does it mean? It means that sometimes we can look and make connections even in some other places to help us to get across to folks what, you know, wait a minute, this is what you're called back to.
Well, I feel like it. 14 and 15, you've pretty well covered just about the whole Old Testament, like you're talking about that two verses, and that's not what you're supposed to do, get people interested in the whole Bible.
Yeah.
Instead of just in a particular verse, pick that out,
yeah,
try to live everything back, instead of referring back to the Bible on everything that you do.
Yeah. And part of this whole, what does that mean, was I was hoping that if something didn't stick out, people might start reading some places in there and say, well, you know, hey, this book's got to have something strange in it. Start looking, and in that way, at least reading it and saying, But yeah, we do go back. We've talked about the Old Testament. We've talked about in-between times. We talk about New Testament things. And we have to remember, too, that in the time of Jude and when he's writing this, if you asked him, what's the Bible, what's he going to say? None, but if you ask him, what is your Bible? When it says, and in Timothy, when it says, all Scripture inspired by God is profitable, etc. For the writer, what's the Bible? What is Scripture at that point? That's right, the Old Testament. Or what we call the Old Testament, what they would know as the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures.
So then would you call this a maybe a contemporary letter?
Or a sermon?
Contemporary letter or sermon. For him, yeah. And I think even the way he approaches it, yes. It would be a kind of a contemporary approach to things. He doesn't quote Jimmy Buffett, but he wasn't around then. Yes, Ariel, I'll bring the microphone back here.
But what I wanted to know is, like, does Jude equate these men that he's talking about, Enoch he's talking about, are they the fallen angels?
A very good question. No, Enoch is not one of the fallen angels, according, but all the men that are creating this problem, they're being influenced by the fallen angels. No, they're not the fallen angels, but they're being influenced by the fallen angels. But an interesting thing about Enoch, too, when he talks about all of this, and he does talk about the fallen angels in here. In those days, chapter 6, interestingly enough, in Genesis chapter 6, you get a similar account of when the sons of God saw the daughters of men were fair and came and took to them wives as they chose. And Milton and Bunyan both say those were fallen angels, even though the word Nephilim simply means the fallen ones. It's a participial form of to fall, which could be fallen humanity. But he says, in those days when the children of man had multiplied, it happened that there were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them, and they said to one another, "Come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of man, and beget us children." And Simeaz, being their leader, said unto them, "I fear that perhaps you will not consent to this deed, that this deed should be done, and I alone will become responsible for this great sin." And they go on and say, "No, we'll take the curse on us," etc. And so that Enoch even talks about the fallen angels. Once again, in whoever the writer is, and it's not Enoch, actually. Enoch's long been gone. But this particular person's trying to get some authority for his writings by saying that it came from Enoch. He's going back and he's taking that story in Genesis chapter 4. Where the sons of God see the daughters of men and think they're fair and took to wife some of them as they chose. And trying to equate that with the fallen angels. And therefore, these folks who were doing this stuff that Jude's talking to, this sexual immorality, they're doing some of the same kinds of stuff. And he's not saying that they are fallen angels, but that they are being influenced by the fallen angels. Michael and Moses. Yeah, he did, and that is actually probably a story from another book that is in the pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament called the Testament of Moses, in which when Moses dies, the biblical text says when he goes up in the mountain that he dies and God buried him no man knows where. But when Moses dies, Michael comes to take care of him, but the Satan wants to get hold of the body and the soul too, and so he starts rebuking him, and what Michael does then is turns him over to God, because he said, "I don't want to be accused of slandering like you," meaning Satan, "have done. Therefore, I'm turning you over to God to let God do that." And I think what he's saying, that's not really verses 14, 15, but that's okay, because we've covered a lot of other. I think what he's saying here in verse 9, he's talking about the fact that some of these folks have been influenced by the fallen angels and the devil, and rather than completely rebuke them, he's going to tell some stuff about them, warn the folks about them, don't do this stuff, but let God take care of them. You're not judge and jury. Just as Michael said to the Satan, "Well, I'm not going to get in trouble here, I'm going to let God take care of you." So we should do the same thing. We warn them, but we're not judge and jury, that's up to God. Any others before we go for chicken, fruit, coffee, ice cream, cake?
I think we're food.
And water. Yes, and by the way, someone was standing over there holding up a Coke and a Diet Coke while ago, and we tried to get her picture. Miss Judy League. Well, I told her, you better be careful. Sometimes they come back. One of her former bosses might turn over. Anything else? Well, that was an interesting start for our What Does That Mean? We'll pull out another one next week and see what we can do with whatever we pull out there. I thank you for coming and for sharing and for your input, for your questions and your input, and for kind of allowing us to ramble. But then again, we're trying to do instruction and teaching and learning together. And it seems to me we talked about that recently, maybe this morning. Thank you, and God bless you. Go in peace. Enjoy the eats. Amen.